Hello again, my friends. I want to tell you about our upcoming business meeting on October 27th. This is an important one, especially if you're an official member of our church. We'll tell you a little more about the meeting next week, but I'll say this today. We have ratifications for a few new board members. Capital has a governing board made up of men and women from within our church membership. This time, three individuals are being proposed to be ratified in the upcoming meeting. Larry Crace, Bob Mask, and Rob White. All three of these gentlemen have been a part of our community for many years and invested a lot of time and energy serving this church. I'm excited to partner with them as leaders at Capital. Now, if you have any questions about our business meeting, please pop us an email, info@capitalchurch.com. This morning, we'll continue our study of Luke's gospel. Last week, we touched briefly on the subject of hell. The only thing people like less than pastors talking about hell is pastors talking about money. Today, we'll talk about both. So we better pray together. Bow your heads. Father, help us. Now, help us now in our discipleship training. We come looking for another lesson about what it means to follow. So help us hear you. Lord, you know just what we need to hear. So I pray you speak. And for my friends who have come to listen but not necessarily learn, I pray this is a safe place to hear your message. I pray they get a glimpse of who you are and how much you love them. I pray this in the name of our Lord. Amen. You know, I got a new toy that I'd like to show you. Okay? Is that okay? Here it is. Boy, I got it clapping. Out of all the services, this is the only one. You must know what this is. Yeah, nobody knew what this was. You guys are the artful, educated audience today. This is not a box, per se. Well, perhaps it is in some ways. It's called a cajon. It is a percussion instrument originally from Peru. It's popular in many Latin American styles of music, as well as flamenco music, which is a form of Spanish folk music. In recent days, the cajon is making its way into pop music, and you might have seen it if you were at a concert when the rock band puts away the electric guitars, and they bring out the acoustic guitars and the upright bass, and they all come to the front of the stage, and the drummer sits on a box and beats it. That's this. That's what a cajon is. Now, this is mine. Do you like it?
Yeah.
It's not the one I wanted. That is. I spent months shopping for cajons. After doing my research, I had my heart set on a Toro Cruz cajon, particularly one in black. This one, it's a cajon that's designed by Heidi Joubert. This is a picture of Heidi. Heidi is a world-renowned percussionist. She also happens to be a follower of Jesus. As you might have guessed by the cross around her neck that's bigger than she is. I'm telling you, though, this gal is a phenomenal percussionist and a phenomenal vocalist. I really wanted a Toro Cruz cajon. When I heard it, there's just no sound like it. But they've been out of stock since January. I contacted the manufacturer in Spain, but I didn't hear anything back for months. Finally, I gave up, did a little more research, and I picked up a De Gregorio cajon. This is called a cajon maestral. Would you like to hear what one of these things sounds like? Now, I got to warn you, I really don't know what I'm doing. Though I'm a drummer, I don't know how to play a cajon. But we're going to give it a try today. So, you like that? Now, don't clap for me. But I take it by your excitement. Then it's just decided. Next week, all these chairs will be gone. Everybody gets a cajon. You like that? Yeah. I love my little cajon. But the day after it arrived from Spain, I got an email from Heidi herself. apologizing for her delayed response and telling me about her new line of cajones. Question. How many cajones are too many cajones? Don't get me wrong. I love my little maestro, but I need that little Toro. Now, do any of you recognize how dumb this is? It's a box of wood. And I don't even really know how to play it yet. Yet I still want two. Today I want to talk to you about the desire for more. As we return to Luke's gospel, we find Jesus where we often find him, teaching the crowds about the kingdom of God. He's teaching them about God's plan to bring up there, down here, his rule and his reign on earth. God wants us to learn to live the lives we're created to live. On one such occasion of Jesus' teaching, Luke tells us that a man interrupts Jesus with a request. We pick up right where we left off last week, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." The Torah, the Jewish law, discussed matters of inheritance, but the law did not account for any and every nuance or situation. So it was common for a rabbi to settle a dispute by making a ruling, a judgment, according to his interpretation of the law. By calling him teacher, this man recognizes Jesus' authority as a rabbi. But note the way he puts words to his request. Is he really looking for an interpretation of the law? No, the man doesn't seek the wisdom of Jesus, only the authority of Jesus, so he can get what he wants from his brother. We don't know the specifics of the family struggle, but we can assume he is the younger brother because he needs the leverage of someone in authority to make a ruling on his behalf against the one in control. He's most likely the firstborn. However, verse 14, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Man. Sounds a bit awkward in English. It's a bit awkward in Greek. Jesus addresses him as a stranger. And this conversation, Jesus rejects the role of judge regarding the man's inheritance. That's interesting because what he does is he takes up another role that can only be his. Jesus is the judge of the man's heart. And he sees right through him to the core of his request. He sees something more threatening than a lack of provision or even a rift in the family. At this point, Jesus turns to the crowd. Verse 15, then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." The sharpness of his words get our attention. Beware. Be on your guard. Like a soldier preparing for an enemy's attack, knowing his life is at stake, Jesus says, "Guard your soul from greed." Why would he use such strong verbs? His words paint the picture of an enemy who's out to get us. He knows where you live. He hopes to sneak up on you when you're not suspecting. Well, there must be a reason he uses these harsh words. And there must be a reason the early church identified greed as one of the seven deadliest sins. Jesus says, "Guard your soul from greed." Now, disciples, are we listening? As followers of Jesus, are we doing enough to guard our souls from greed? The Greek word in Luke 12 for greed is pleonexia. It's simply the desire for more. The etymology of the word is intriguing. Pleon means more. Ego or ego means I. Literally, I have more, or I want more. It's an insatiable craving, the ravenous desire for more and more and more. Jesus warns, beware. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Then he explains this, verse 15. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. He says there's more to this life than cars and clothes and cajones. But you wouldn't necessarily know that by looking at our lives. He illustrates his point with the parable, verse 16. He told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. The man in the parable had a good year. As far as we know, he acquired his wealth through legal means. In fact, one might make an argument that his wealth was a blessing from God. God often blesses people with financial prosperity. And there's nothing wrong with being rich. But God watches carefully how the rich use the riches. Verse 17, he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Now, that's a nice problem and a legitimate problem. Verse 18, then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain." At first glance, this may appear to be simply a shrewd business decision, but there's more going on. "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones." Verse 19, "I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." Now, I don't know if you noticed how many times in the last few verses the landowner uses the words "I" and "my." They show up even clearer in other translations. Here it is in the English Standard Version. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." You see, this parable is not really about small barns and big barns. It's about the heart. This man's soul is self-centered and self-indulgent. I'm reminded, profitable money management is not always moral money management. Now, he thinks he's got it made for years. However, verse 20, "But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life, literally your soul, will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you've prepared for yourself." And the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, fool, it's not a dummy. A fool is someone who lives as if there's no God. And in a dramatic twist of irony, the landowner not only loses his wealth, he loses the many years he thought he had to enjoy that wealth. He thought his money secured comfort and control, but it really brought neither. Jesus concludes this parable in verse 21. "This is how it will be for whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." Note the juxtaposition of the two prepositional phrases, "for himself," "toward God." No matter how much money you have or don't have, are you becoming rich toward God? Okay, here's what makes a parable like this so bothersome. Most of us want to be the rich fool. Oh, we don't want to die early. But we'd love to build bigger barns. I would. That's a good problem to have. But remember, that's not the problem. The problem is not the wealth. It's what he does with his wealth and what it does to him. Jesus says, "Guard your soul from greed." Guard your soul from greed. The Apostle Paul has some pretty harsh things to say about greed as well. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, this is what he tells his reader. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Here we find again that word pleonexia, the desire for more. Klein Snodgrass described this sin as seeking to get more out of life than God put into it. It's when we're not satisfied with what God has handed us, so we strive for more. Now, neither Paul nor Jesus is picking on a healthy drive or a healthy work ethic. This is about discontentment. This is about a constant yearning for what I don't have. And it's always got to get better. It's always got to get better. Next year's vacation has to be bigger and better than this year's. Why? My next car has to be nicer than this one. Why? And ask yourself these questions before you ask your neighbor. We need to be careful not to get judgy with one another, because you can't always discern greed by appearance. If your friend drives a better car than you, it doesn't necessarily mean she's greedy. I know rich folks who are ridiculously generous with their wealth. I know poor folks who hoard every last dime. Let's be slow to judge by appearance. Hey, one day I may buy another Cajon. I don't know. But listen to this. Materialism is not about how much stuff you have. It's about what you do with it and how you feel about it. So friends, guard your soul from greed. Perhaps you're relieved that you don't struggle with greed. You're not a materialist. You don't care about fancy cars or fine furnishings. And even if you do well financially, you live well under your means. You're not a materialist, and that's great. But before you assume the words of Jesus are for someone else, read them one more time. Back to verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed." That means there are different kinds of greed. Maybe there are kinds of greed that aren't so obvious to us. I think there's one you may be overlooking. See, yeah, some people's greed creates a spending problem. Other people's greed creates a saving problem. You say, a saving problem. How can saving be a problem? Well, saving isn't a problem in and of itself. But spending isn't a problem for that matter. Sure, there's good saving, there's wise saving, read the Proverbs. But there is a kind of saving that finds its motivation in fear. It is an obsession with saving in order to be safe. If only I get enough socked away, if only I could pay off my home. One kind of greed exhibits an unhealthy prioritization of self. The other kind of greed exhibits an unhealthy prioritization of security. The problem with both is it's a life defined by money. It's a life where one's hope is in money. And you know, the surprising symptom of that kind of greed? Worry. In the same context of a discussion about greed, this is what Jesus says, Luke 12, verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear." He says, don't worry. They're present imperatives in Greek, which implies ongoing action. Let not worrying always be your attitude. He's not asking you to ignore your needs as if they don't matter. They do matter. They matter to God. However, if God is your Father, you have nothing to fret about. He elaborates, verse 23, "For life is more than food and the body more than clothes." This verse indicates the power of anxiety. Our worries distract us from what really matters. I mean, have you ever noticed this in your own life? You're so worried about Monday, you can't enjoy Sunday. You're so worried about the meeting tomorrow, you can't enjoy your family tonight. Worry prevents an individual from being fully present because his mind is in the future. We looked at these verses not too long ago. Do you remember this? It was back in May, maybe. We were working through the Gospel of Luke, and we were looking at the Lord's Prayer. And we were at the place, "Give us today our daily bread." Remember I brought the bunny? Do you remember the bunny? You'll remember the bunny. You won't remember the sermon, but you'll remember the bunny. I can't compete with a live animal. I get that. Do you remember what we talked about? I quoted from Andy Stanley, and this is what Stanley says. God takes full responsibility for the life fully devoted to him. God takes full responsibility for the life fully devoted to him. That's what this passage is about. That's why I jumped ahead to cover it there. Well, let's hit the highlights. Jesus offers a couple analogies. Verse 24, "Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds." I picture Jesus as he teaches outdoors, pointing to a bird flying overhead, saying, take a lesson from the raven. They don't worry about their provision. They don't lose sleep over tomorrow's meal. Now, of course, Jesus isn't encouraging laziness. Birds work for their food. And if you work hard, that is wonderful. The question is, Why do you work so hard? Do you work from faith or from fear? Jesus compares us to ravens. Well, in the ancient world, ravens were among the least loved birds, which underscores his point. If God provides for the least of the birds, how much more you and me? Verse 25, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? What good does worry do? Does worry make the time pass quickly? Does worry make you calmer, a more likable person? Does worrying over things for which you have no control make you feel like you are in control? Verse 26, since you cannot do this very little thing, adding an hour to your life, why do you worry about the rest? He offers another analogy. Verse 27, consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? If God would go out of his way to paint the landscape with all the colors of the rainbow, though it is so temporary, so fleeting, why do you worry about your life? The point is not that every one of his followers would be dressed finer than Solomon. That's pressing the metaphor too far. He's saying, if God clothes the transitory grass of the field, then you can bank on the fact that he will supply every one of our needs as his cherished children. Verse 29, and do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. Jesus speaks of pagans. Don't picture a druid worshiper somewhere offering a sacrifice. This word means the everyday man or woman who doesn't embrace God as Heavenly Father. Now think about that. Without a Heavenly Father, what else do you do? You're going to run about, strive, set your heart on those things. Because it really does depend upon you. Now, compare your life to people who don't serve God. Do you chase money and success and security like they do? Why? Then we come to an important passage. Instead of seeking what you will eat or what you will drink, Jesus says, verse 31, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. The person who prays, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life as it is in heaven, that person has absolutely no cause for worry. Most people chase provisions and promotions because it is the only way they will survive. It's the only way that will ever amount to anything. But Jesus says, seek first his kingdom. Seek his kingdom. Now, you get a little bit of God's heart here in verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. We're told to seek the kingdom, but Jesus reminds us how happy God is to give it. Hear me. If you really want to learn how to spend and save with faith and freedom, he's thrilled to help you. When Jesus says, guard your soul from greed, he's quick to follow up, and I'll help. I'll be there to help. And maybe that's the first thing we need to do. Maybe the first thing we need to do is stop and ask him to help us, to ask him to guard our lives from the desire for more. I mean, a lot of us can't even see it coming. He knows that. We don't realize greed is at our door. What if he could open our eyes to see who we're called to be? What if he could open our eyes to see that temptation, to see that struggle? If you're looking for a solution, that's a good one. But there's another one I want to offer you. If you're wondering if you're struggling with greed and you don't know how to combat it, I recommend using the opposite of greed. Now, you might think the opposite of greed is contentment. And that is very true in one sense. There's a great passage in Philippians 4 I'd love to share with you. Not going to do it. Instead, I want to go one further. The utter opposite of greed is generosity. Generosity is a discipline that can help both the materialist and the warrior. It's a discipline that teaches us we can give our money away on the one hand because it's enough. We have enough and we can help others. For the warrior, I give my money away because I trust him. You see that? Look Luke 12:33. Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. This is what Jesus meant by becoming rich toward God. Generosity. Generosity. Now note, when he says sell your possessions, does Jesus ask all of his followers to sell all their possessions? No. In fact, you can see it through Luke. As we continue this study through Luke, we'll see this issue of possessions coming up again and again. And sometimes he tells people to sell all their possessions. One time one guy offers to sell half his possessions, and that's just fine with Jesus. And you just see different things in different places at different times. And he treats every disciple differently, which is the way it should be, isn't it? Be ready. This is going to be challenging. I had this idea of, oh man, I could take you to some of my favorite verses on generosity, because not only are they informative, they're life-changing. And I decided to save them, because the fact of the matter is Luke's not done yet. As we continue this series, learning what it means to be disciples, Luke has a whole lot more to teach us about what Jesus says regarding money, regarding finances, regarding wealth, regarding possessions, regarding generosity. So we'll save those for the future. But I will give you a sneak peek right now. What you hear from Jesus won't be legalistic, but it will be challenging. What you hear from him will not be legalistic, but it will be sacrificial. A major motif of the kingdom of God, and throughout the scripture we find it, God blessed us to be a blessing. By blessing us, he blesses others, and that blesses us. Because we're blessed to be a blessing. Luke 12:34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Friends, I know some of us are struggling with a spending sickness. Let's call it what it is. And we spend what we get on our pleasures. It drives us. That's why we work so hard. And we're not thinking about really anybody else but us. Friends, I don't mean we can never upgrade. I don't mean we can never have nice things. I do mean what drives us should be different than what drives the rest of the world. If you find yourself lying awake at night longing for a bigger house or a nicer blouse, look deeply into your soul. Is everything all right in there? Maybe you have a spending sickness. Maybe you have that saving sickness I talked about. Let me take you back to Colossians 3. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, it's interesting that Paul would make this statement about various sins, but circle back to remind us that greed in particular is idolatry. He does it in his letter to the Ephesians as well. It gets our attention. We think, well, how is greed idolatry? Think about it. Think of an idol in the ancient world. Someone who prays to an idol. And if you know much of the Old Testament, and if you read the story of God's people there, you'll find that as people enter the land of Canaan, they are surrounded by other people from other faiths who worship idols. Now, in that day in the ancient world, they believed that gods were territorial. And so whatever region you entered, you should probably worship that god if you want to be successful, if you want your crops to grow. Now, one thing that makes this different for the people of God is their God, Yahweh, comes and says, I am God of the earth, and you shouldn't worship idols. You shouldn't put other gods before me. Well, it wasn't so easy for the Israelites, because they'd come in and they'd see and they'd look over the fence and they'd wonder, I think his crops might be nicer than mine. I think his flocks might be fluffier. And so they're tempted. See how they were constantly tempted into idolatry, wondering. And you know what they do is often they'd hedge their bets, a little bit here, a little bit there. And so you better believe they'd worship Yahweh, but they'd also worship an idol. Now, when they do that, think about what they're doing. They are putting their trust in something to provide. They are putting their trust in something in hopes that it'll give them what really only God can give. It'll do for them what only God will do for them. But they do it anyway. How is greed an idol? More. That saving sickness we talked about, that is putting your trust and your hope in the more. Oh, you're not spending it on toys. You're saving it. Because it is in that savings that you put your hope. Oh my. Is there anything wrong with savings? Heavens no. That's not the point. Look here. Look in your soul. Has your desire for more become an idol? I want to take you to one last verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For money is a root of all kinds of evil. Oh, I didn't read that right, did I? Read it carefully. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Friends, you don't have to have much to love it. And you don't have to spend much to love it either. I challenge you with the challenge of Jesus. Guard your soul from greed. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we need your help. As we hear this challenge, we know we can't do it on our own. So we ask you to help us to guard our souls. The truth is, some of us are blind to the greed in our hearts. We've developed habits of spending or saving that we didn't even realize were there, perhaps until now. So, Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes to see greed for what it is. Be able to call it when we see it in our lives. Lord, help us to know what it means to be content. Help us to know what it means to be satisfied no matter where we are. Not that that takes away our drive. And the beauty of that paradoxical thought, help us to find a new level of contentment. And by all means, use generosity to get us there. I pray we become a generous people. Your intent was that your disciples would be unusually generous as we walked the earth. Lord, give us the faith to give our junk away. Give us the faith to give our paychecks away. Oh, sure, we want to be wise about it. We don't want to hurt our family. We don't want to shirk our responsibilities. But Lord, let's take our generosity seriously. I pray this for us as a community. I pray this for us as individual disciples walking this earth, following you. Lord, help us to hear this. And for my friends who aren't disciples of you yet, Lord, may they be challenged about their money. May they learn they can trust you, even with their wallet. I pray it in the name of the King. Amen. Please stand. Friends, if you would like to receive prayer, we'll have some people. They will be standing here at the front of the stage as the service ends. Come up here and ask one of them, because they'd love to pray for whatever needs you might have. For all of you, may you guard your soul from greed, that you might be rich toward God. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.